We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
All right, I want to ask you to take your Bibles tonight and join me, and we're going to go together for the last time for a while, I would imagine, as we close out this study tonight on the book of Malachi. So go all the way to the last book of the Old Testament. And by now you should know that it is not Malachi, okay? It is actually Malachi. This is not the first Italian in the Bible, all right? This is Malachi, okay? The book of Malachi, chapter number 4. It's been some time. We've had a little bit of a hiatus, if you will, since we have kind of been back and forth. Sunday night services have, in some way, shape, or form, have taken on much of a different dynamic over the past several months. We've had a lot of exciting things happening, different things scheduled on a Sunday evening, which has broken cadence with our normal study in the book of Malachi. But we are now here. And then I actually took chapter 3 of Malachi, and I actually preached that chapter on a Sunday morning, if you'll remember, about 2 months ago. And so we now land tonight at chapter 4 in the book of Malachi. And this last chapter is a summary of all of the discussions of Israel's faith and Israel's future. I want you to think of it this way. For three chapters, okay, for three chapters, God has been doing an analysis of Israel's devotion to God. If you remember anything about the book of Malachi, here's what you'll remember. This is a book where God's people are constantly arguing and disagreeing with God. God would come to them and say, "Now listen, here's what you've said." And they said, "What? When did we say that?" God said, "Okay, you've robbed me." And they're like, "We robbed you? When did we rob you?" God came to them and said, "Here's been your attitude and service." And they're like, "What are you talking about? We don't know what you're talking about." And it's been this constant banter back and forth where God has come to them, mind you, lovingly, patiently, as a father. He's come to them, as we were singing about tonight, the Father's love. He's gone to the nation of Israel through the prophet of Malachi, and he has said to them, "Listen, you have a problem." And now he's going to give his final diagnosis about what they can expect based on their spiritual health. If you go to the doctor and he says, "Okay, you're sick, let's get some blood work, let's take an MRI, a CT, anything else to help him make his payments on his Porsche, whatever else he needs to do." All right, he's going to get all those tests done, and then he's going to look at those tests and he's going to make a diagnosis on everything that he sees. And this is exactly what God is doing tonight. And here's his answer. Here's God's overarching answer tonight is this. You need to hear and heed the message of an unchanging God. Aren't you glad that God doesn't change, church? Amen? God's not changing. He's not changing for you or for me. The last insight regarding the coming of the Lord is this. I am the Lord. I change not. I'm not changing. His word is not going to change. His promise is not going to change. And his coming is not going to change. And if you somehow think that God is going to change his mind, you need to realize this is not going to happen. This is what the nation of Israel was hoping. "Well, God, maybe you'll change your mind on these things." How many of you know God doesn't change his mind? He's not changing. And we're not to be waiting for him to change. Some of you think you can out-stubborn God, out-maneuver God, out-deal God, back God into a corner and say, "Okay, I'll wait for God to change." You'll be waiting a long time, sir. You'll be waiting for an eternity because God is perfect. He doesn't need to change. He is the changeless one. Therefore, we are the one who needs to change. And so what God is saying to Israel tonight is, and I'm pleading with you, he is saying, and patiently I might add, it is time for us, we as a people, the nation of Israel, to change. So if you're with me in Malachi 4, would you say amen? And here's what he has to say. Notice carefully. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name," this is a precious verse, "unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. You shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember, he says, you, the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Please see this passage tonight through this lens, that this is the last thing God has to say for 400 years. Between the writing of Matthew and the book of Malachi, they call it the intertestamental period. They call it the time of silence. This is God's final word. Chapter 4, what you are seeing on your lap was the last words of God for 400 years. And He is pulling back the curtain on future events and dealing with what is coming, namely the second coming, the judgment. It's strong language, church. And it's not easy to hear, it's not easy to digest, and it's a warning for the last time. Now, maybe you had a father like I did who was a little bit heavy in the disciplinarian department. And my dad would say something like this to me. He would say, "Todd, this is the last time I'm talking to you about this." How many of you know what I mean when I say that? "We're not having another conversation about this. The next time I talk, there'll be no talking, there'll be action." Maybe you had a father or a mother who would say, "Please don't make me come up there. Don't make me come in there or down there or over there. Or if I have to get off the couch," how many of you know what I'm saying? "If I have to come into that room of yours, if I have to do that, this is the last time I'm going to say something." This is what God is saying. This is a father speaking to the children. "Children, I'm not speaking to you again about this. This is it. You've had your warning. I've come to you. You haven't listened." Picture also not just a father, but picture a judge. Many of you know that there's only so many times you can go before a judge, and the judge will then say what? "This is it. There's no more appeals, there's no more attorneys, there's no more paperwork." Boom! He passes a sentence, there's nothing to discuss, there's no appealing, there's no, "Can I get a nothing?" This is God now, not just the Father, but this is God the judge speaking. And He's saying, "These are my last words to you." The day of the Lord is being spoken of here, friends. A time of rewards and a time of judgment, eternal destiny in God's presence or in God's punishment. Either in eternity you will spend it in one of two places. You will spend it in God's presence, or you will spend it in punishment. And I would add this tonight, and you can write this down, that the day of the Lord is the best day for the believer and the worst day for the unbeliever. It is the best day for the believer, because it's all going to be made right, but it is the worst day for the unbeliever. And friends, there is coming a time when God is going to judge. And we know that before He judges, God is always consistent through Scripture. Before He passes judgment, He always gives a warning, and He waits. And right now, we are living in a dispensation. That means a time frame of what we would call and know as grace. And aren't you glad that we live in a time of grace? And God is staying His wrath. He is staying that judgment for His purposes. I believe that so others can enter the kingdom, but there must be other reasons or purposes unknown to us. God is sovereign. He does what He wants when He wants, and He doesn't owe us an explanation. And so God is withholding judgment right now. This is a day of grace. This is the time where God is saying, "I'm giving you another chance, another chance, another chance, another chance." But then that season, that time is over. And we don't know how long it's going to be. But I will tell you this, that according to the Scriptures, if you study the Bible diligently, you will come to understand this, that there is nothing that needs to happen in order for Jesus to return. Everything is set, biblically, theologically, chronologically, everything is lined up. Nothing else needs to happen. Everything is on the scene. Christ could come at any moment. Jesus said that no man knows the hour. And so there's a few things tonight that we need to be reminded of and we need to think about when it comes to this very difficult passage as we close out the book of Malachi, and then we'll make some personal applications at the end. So number one, understand the certainty of God's judgment. The certainty of God's judgment. Now, it's easy to think, well, Pastor, this is the Old Testament, and God is different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. How many of you have ever thought that before? One of my disciplees that I'm working with, who knows very little about the Bible, he's learning, he's growing, it's an exciting time for him. He's only been saved maybe a year, if that. We were sitting talking in my office or up here in the upper room one day, and I said, "Well, tell me what you know about the Lord." And he goes, "Pastor, I just have to say this." He goes, "When I read the Old Testament, God is so mad. And He's like taking people out. And He's passing judgment. And people are dying. And He's like, man, God is like serious in the Old Testament." He's like, But you get to the New Testament and you're like, where's that guy? What happened to him? And Jesus' love and all of this. And while I tried to help him in his theological understanding, sometimes we read the Old Testament and that's our initial thought process, is that God is angry and he's wiping people out, including his own and the wicked. And we're like, man, God, you're so angry. And then we get to the New Testament, we're like, well, you know, God just kind of went off the scene. Well, let me just say this. Here's the deal. Jesus spoke about hell and judgment a lot. In fact, more than anyone else in the Bible, he uses the same language as the Old Testament prophets in speaking about judgment and hell. And he wanted us to know the certainty of the coming judgment and to make sure we're prepared. He wanted us to miss God's judgment. In essence, the only way we miss it is to get saved, because thank God, God has not appointed us under wrath. Amen? We're not appointed under wrath. And so he's saying the only way you miss this, the certainty of God's judgment, is to make sure that you are saved. And so let's take three thoughts here under this one thought, which is, first of all, a future judgment, something that's coming. We see that in the text. And you and I may think from time to time that we're living in dark days. And we often hear Christians bemoaning how bad it is and how awful it is and how terrible times are. Can I just remind us that all throughout history there have been very dark moments? The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the bubonic plague, the world wars. However, there is one day, church, that is coming that will be the darkest of all days, the day of God's judgment here on earth. And it is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be what? Burned up. There is a future day of judgment that is coming. And then also, it is a fearful judgment. Something that we should be fearful of in the sense of realizing what's coming. This is the second time that Malachi speaks of a furnace. You can look back in chapter 3 and verse 2. But this is the first time that he uses the purpose in the sense of judgment. The first time he uses it, it is the purpose for refining. Look at it in chapter 3, verse 2. Who may abide in the day of his coming, and who shall stand wherein he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's, what? Fire. The fiery trials of this life that bring out the impurities that are within you. God heats things up to test us. But then we understand now in chapter 4, he's looking at this and he is saying there's a different kind of fire coming. A fire of judgment. And he uses it to speak of destruction for the wicked. This is not purification, church. This is judgment. And God talks about consuming them. Remember that fire always speaks of the fearful judgment of God, even upon lost people. And we can read a passage like this and we can think, wow, I'm glad that's not me, but I'm sure you know someone who falls into that fiery judgment if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we ought to be filled with a reverential fear and a brokenness that says, God, how can I reach them so that they don't go through this? Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. They will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire. And church, this is why Jesus warned people so strongly. And can I just say parenthetically that that's why you're in an evangelistic church. Because we believe that we need to warn people about the future. Amen? We need to tell people. We have a responsibility. We can't just sit in church like Pastor Chad was saying, go, boy, I'm so self-righteous, I've grown up in church. That makes God sick. There ought to be a passion and a desire and a longing in our hearts to say, listen, I want to share with you about what is coming. I want you to miss this. I don't want you to go through this, because it's a fearful thing. It's a future thing. And then lastly on this thought, it's a final thing. It's a final judgment. This is it. The coming of Christ is a sure event. Just as his first coming has been according to the word of God, so will his second coming. This has been the message of the minor prophets. When you read the Old Testament, you get into books like Malachi and Hosea and Zechariah and Zephaniah and all these small minor prophets. If you'll take the time to read them, you will find that they have one theme rolling through them, that Christ is coming. William Barclay, perhaps one of the greatest commentators ever, said this: the best way to prepare for the coming of Christ is to never forget the presence of Christ. Always remember the presence of Christ. Be mindful that he is here. Be mindful of his work in your life. I think we would all agree that when we think about our nation, that sadly our hearts hurt because we see the coldness that is happening to God. And I read this recently that there was an inscription on the dome of our Capitol in Washington, which few people know about. And written on the dome of the Capitol in Washington is this inscription that says this: one far-off divine event which the whole creation moves. A visitor looked up there and saw that inscription and asked the guide, what does that mean? And he said, I think it refers to the second coming of Christ. When the dome of our Capitol was erected, some God-fearing official ordered that inscription to be etched in on the dome of our great government, believing that this truth is vital to govern a nation. And isn't that true? Wouldn't our nation look completely different today if we all realized, as the quote said, one far-off divine event toward which the whole creation is moving? It would help us live differently, think differently, act differently. We see that judgment is coming. Not a fun subject to talk about. Not something you ask God as you're preparing to preach. Lord, give me some great ideas to preach. And God's like, preach on judgment. And you're like, next idea? Okay? It's not something we want to tackle, okay? But it's reality. It's in the Scriptures. It's what God told the nation of Israel. Get ready. Prepare yourselves. Understand what's coming. We see the judgment that is coming for the believer, and we hold on to this truth that there is the unchanging promise of God. The unchanging promise of God. Now, he talks very exclusively and extensively in verse 1 about this judgment and the burning. But then in verse 2, he says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now, there's a lot in that verse that we might look at and think, I don't understand what that means. Well, first of all, understand that in verse 2, he is talking about several things. Much like a calf coming out of a stall. Have you ever seen a little calf that's been cooped up in a stall? And when the gate flies open, tell me, what does that calf do? Does it like swagger on out of the stall? No. What does that calf do? Looks like a rabbit, doesn't it? Leaping for joy, bouncing out. And this is what he's talking about. This unchanging promise brings joy into our life. Like a calf that has been released from the stall, happy and joyful. You can write this down, that there is coming a day of total healing. This is what God is saying. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. There's coming a day for those of us who are believers where there'll be no need for doctors. Amen? No more treatment. No more wheelchairs. Helped one of our ladies today who has a cane, walked her over by the car, helped her get in. And she said, Pastor, I have my cane with me. And I said, well, that's because you have a can-do attitude, right? No more canes in eternity with God. Amen? No more physical therapy, no more chemotherapy, no more hospitals, no more hospice, no more emotional pain, relational pain, mental pain, total and utter healing. Notice the centrality of the verse. And unto you that fear my name, the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. Now, I don't want to give you a lesson, in the planets and in the stars, but how many of you know that, you know, there's the sun, right? You kind of look up in the Florida sky and you'll see it, okay? When I lived in England, I often wondered if we had one some days. I thought, God, you took the sun from us. But here in Florida, you see it all the time. And what do all the planets do? They rotate around the what? The sun is the center, if you will, of our solar system. And everything in our universe is revolving around that sun. But church, there's coming a day that the Bible says here that as Christ, as the Son of Righteousness, is the center of life, there is coming a day when everything is eventually going to revolve around Him. Amen? Everything. And then number 3, we see, remember the commands of God. So we're not just talking now, tonight, about the certainty of God's judgment, the unchanging promise of God and His promises to us. But number 3, I want us to remember the commands of God. And if you'll notice in verse 4, it says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, to all of Israel with the statutes and judgment. We are reminded in verse 4 that we need to remember that God is holy. How many of you know that when we talk about Moses, what comes to mind? The Ten Commandments, right. The Ten Commandments. That's what we start to think about. And God gave those commandments to Moses, and Moses in turn took those and gave them to the people. When they got those Ten Commandments, what they immediately understood is that God is holy, and God is righteous, and God has a standard, and we are to live according to His standard, and not our own standard. We don't make up the rules as we go along. We played a few games in our house over Thanksgiving, which was kind of a novelty. We don't play a lot of games in our house, but we decided we would. And one of the things that we have to make sure in our house is that we're just not making up the rules as we go along, right? Is that true? You can't just go, oh, we'll just do that and that'll be fine. How many of you have someone in your house that loves to hold you to the rule book? Can I see your hand? And you're like, let's get the rule book out. You're like, man, what a fun killer, right? Right? But there comes a point when you do have to go and consult the rules, right? And what God is saying to the nation of Israel is, have you forgotten my holy standard of righteousness? Have you forgotten that I set the rules? You don't get to make things up as you go along. God sets the standard. And when we sin, we break that standard. Now, we know tonight that we have all sinned, right? Anybody in here not sinned this last week? Okay, that's what I thought, all right? And the law was not so much set forth for us to try and keep it, but it was established so that the reality might come to us that we can't keep it. God's standard was fulfilled through one person, and who was that? Let's all say his name, Jesus. And we need to repent, and we need to be saved, and this is the only way. If you read the Bible, as you read the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament, this was the message of every prophet. Every single prophet had one point in their outline, and you know what it was? All caps, repent. He came time and time again to the nation of Israel, and he said, I'm going to send you man after man after man after man, and I want you to do something. I want you to what? Repent. Turn away from your sin, your rules, your self-righteousness, your religion, and turn toward God. Now, it's interesting. If you look at the word remember in the text, this is the word that is used in the book of Deuteronomy. This is where the heart of the law rests in the Scriptures in the book of Deuteronomy. It's used 13 times in that book. And God challenged His people not to forget what He said, not to forget who He was, and not to forget His holy, righteous standard. The law is unchanging, church, and it cannot be neglected. God has set the standard for our behavior and our beliefs, and He's not going to adjust His laws for our lifestyle. He doesn't say, oh, you know, the Ten Commandments, you may take them as 10 suggestions. They're not 10 suggestions. They're not 10 good thoughts. They're not 10 things that you can toy with. They're 10 commandments. And if we're going to have His blessing, we have to focus on what the Word of God says and what God requires of us. Now, a lot of us look at the Scriptures and we think, well, if I do everything that the Bible tells me to do, I won't have any freedom. I'll never get to do anything I want. Well, by the way, did you know that if you do what you want, you end up hurting yourself? Freedom does not mean the absence of constraints or moral absolutes. Let's suppose tonight that a skydiver jumps out of a plane at 10,000 feet and he announces to the rest of the group, hey guys, listen, before we jump, I just want you to know I'm not going to use a parachute because I want freedom. I don't want the constraints of this parachute on me. It's kind of chafing. It's a little snug. And after all, I don't like the parachute. That's as crazy as you going to, you know, Universal or some amusement park, and when they go to strap you in, you go, no, I'm good. I really don't need these constraints. I'll be just fine. No, what do we want when we get into the roller coaster? We want to hear click, 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 right? We want that seatbelt tight, and we hold on to that thing, and we get the white knuckle. I've never seen anybody go, oh, it's loose. We'll be good. Never. Nobody ever does that. Nobody ever goes, hey, I think this thing's a little jiggly. Ah, it'll be okay. Don't worry about that. No, we keep pulling it in tighter. Why? We want the constraint, because without the constraint, the ride that is supposed to be fun turns into a nightmare for us. And just like the skydiver who says, well, I just want to jump out of the plane. I don't want any constraints around my life. I want freedom. The fact is that a skydiver is constrained by a greater law, which is the law of gravity. But when the skydiver chooses the constraint of the parachute, he is free to enjoy the exhilaration, just like the roller coaster rider. When you say, I embrace and accept this strap or this contraption, I then can enjoy the ride and the exhilaration, just like a skydiver says, when I put on the parachute, I have to obey the constraints of the law of gravity. There's a higher law, more than my freedom, more than what I want. And God's moral laws act the same way. They restrain us, but they are absolutely necessary to enjoy the exhilaration of real freedom. And this is what God is telling the nation of Israel through Malachi. He is saying to them, listen, don't forget the laws. I put these laws in place. And listen, when God says to you, no, what he's saying is, I have something better for you. Don't do that. And when God laid out these commandments, he laid them out with purpose and intentionality. He set limits and restraints around us for good reason. Because, after all, God knows us better than we know ourselves. Amen? And so he said, here's my holy law. Here's what I have established. And here in the book of Malachi, God is calling. He's calling them back to remember the judgments and the statutes that he laid down. And then, point number four, I've simply entitled, One Last Call to Change. Final call here. God, in incredible fashion, speaking through the book here of Malachi to us today and to the people of Israel directly through the prophet. And these last two verses gives us a lot to think about. First of all, he mentions two prominent men in the Bible. Look at the scriptures. He has talked now about Moses, and he has talked also about a guy in verse 5 named who? Elijah. Elijah, who you know never died, God took him. God's like, let's go, you're coming with me. How awesome would that be? Amen. God sent a personal escort, a heavenly limousine, right? And up they went. Moses was buried secretly by God somewhere. They don't know to this day where. And he told nobody because he was afraid that the children of Israel would come and dig his bones up and they would worship Moses over God. And so, for all we know, God buried him somewhere secret. We don't know how that worked out. The scriptures are not clear on that, just the fact that God took Moses. Two prominent men in the Old Testament. Both men did amazing things. Elijah did incredible things. I mean, if you read about the book that Elijah's found in, you read about his life and all that he did, I mean, it blows your mind. Then you read about Moses, everything that he did, the Red Sea, the water in the rock, I mean, the manna, just amazing, incredible men. Both of these guys, it's interesting to note tonight, both of these men appear in the New Testament with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is like, okay, I'm going to take three of you guys, come on, we're having a meeting. Great, who's going to be there? Elijah and Moses. Cool, right? And Peter says, hey, this is a great place, we should stay here. Well, what's interesting is you read on in the scriptures, in Revelation, and you can write this down if you'd like, in Revelation chapter 11, both men come back to earth for a limited time. And both men preach a message of repentance one last time before God pours out his wrath. Sadly, the two men are cut down and left in the street. And the sad truth is that the message of repentance is rejected. And just like they killed Jesus, they kill these two men. And you say, what happens after that? God starts cracking open the seals. Wrath starts getting poured out as a result of that. And so God, in his love and in his mercy and his patience, one last time says, okay, I'm going to send two guys back to you. We understand that in the scriptures, Elijah was the forerunner for John the Baptist. And who was John the Baptist the forerunner of, church? Jesus. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, there's this dialogue happening between Gabriel and John the Baptist's father. And so here's what happens. He quotes almost verbatim what Malachi says here. And he shall go before him, speaking of John, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the father to the what? Children. You'll see that you can track this in verse 6 if you want to. Verse 6 of Malachi, and these two verses run parallel with each other. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for who? The Lord. It's an interesting phrase. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Elijah is the forerunner to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the forerunner to Jesus. And Jesus now comes onto the scene, obviously, when we get into the New Testament. Sadly, we know that the message of repentance was met with stiff resistance and much rejection. And please understand this tonight, that the message of repentance is always met with resistance and oftentimes total rejection. People aren't lining up to repent. People don't want to repent. They don't like to repent. They have no desire in their life to repent. We don't want to change. We like our sin. We don't like authority. We don't like the rules unless we can make them. You see, people think God is often intolerable and that God has no tolerance at all. Church, listen. God starts with tolerance. He starts with grace and he works toward repentance. Notice tonight, you come to Jesus as you are, but you don't stay as you were, okay? You come to Jesus as you are, but you don't stay as you were. God is saying in grace, you can call that tolerance if you want to, and He is saying, I'm extending grace to you. I'm extending mercy. I'm extending love. I'm extending this opportunity right now to you. But when you come to me, you change. And the message of repentance has huge implications concerning the family. And it's interesting that God closes out. Look at it carefully. It was an eye-opening thing several months ago as I was reviewing this, and then the last week or so as I crafted this together, as I looked at this, that God, in these last few words to the nation of Israel, the centrality of the family appears. And He immediately deals with the family, and He deals with the head of the family, the father. And He deals with the children. And He's talking here because He understands that the future of the nation rests with the fathers of the nation. And if the fathers aren't right, then the future's messed up. You see, look at the text in verse 6. And you shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. Do you see the pictorial image there? Do you see a little image of the prodigal son birthing out of this when Jesus told the parable? Do you see when He says here that they shall turn toward each other? And if that doesn't happen, what does He say is going to happen? I will smite the earth with a what? I mean, God ends the Old Testament, His last words, He's ending it with the word curse. This is a very strong, serious statement from God. Now, through the whole book, as we sort of close this off tonight, through the whole book, the idea of God the Father is being communicated. He's speaking with His children. This is His heart coming through. It's Dad talking. And His kids, like us, have been very disobedient at times. We have all been the nation of Israel in the text. You're like, what do you mean? You're doing it exactly right now. We've all argued with God, haven't we? Somebody say amen. All of us have argued with God about something. We've all fussed with Him. We've all been disobedient. We've all broken His heart. We've disgusted Him. And as we were singing tonight, He still what? Loves us. He still loves us. And there's something that we need to understand as a church, as we hear this message as He closes. You get a father's heart when you become a father's child. You get a father's heart when you become a father's child. And this is what God is saying. I want to see a change in you, nation of Israel. I want to see a heart's change. I want to see the fathers and the children turning toward each other. There is so much dissension and so much anger and so much strife and so much arguing and bickering and fighting. You see, as you grow, you seek to honor your father. You seek to obey him. And this is what God is saying. Let me just say that this whole book has been relational. And He is speaking to the fathers one last time. And God knows the importance of a father. And some of you know what it's like to have a loving father. Others, I understand tonight, you do not know that. And let me just say tonight that some of you are very bitter at your father. You can't forgive him. And that bitterness in you towards your father and those frustrations are only going to fester and will live through you, and they will infect your children. If you think that hanging on to that bitterness is going to do you any good, it is not. In fact, I will tell you this. Listen up, dads. I will tell you this. Look around you at your family relations. If they're falling apart, it's your fault. It's because you're not doing anything about it. It's because you're sitting on the sideline watching your family disintegrate and you're not stepping up. And you're nursing some hurt or some grudge or something that somebody said or did. You need to be a man and get over that. You need to be a man and say, as the Father loves me, I need to extend that love and grace to other people. I can't let this anger and this hurt and this pain frustrate me and poison those around me. God is very serious when He talks about the fathers, because here's what He understands, that the future of the nation rested in the fathers. And the future of our nation, the future of our churches, rests in the fathers, rests in the men. Which is why I can tell you 2 years ago why God dealt with me so sternly about starting something for the men. Which is why I did Tony Evans and we started the Kingdom Man. Which is why we're continuing with this new Bible study called Stepping Up. Which is why we're pushing discipleship. Which is why in 2015 and 2016 I already have two more thoughts already for something for the men. Because it matters that the fathers are right. It matters that the men of this church are leading and are right and are pure before God. Not perfect, but that we're right. But that we're doing what is right. And we're leading our families and we're leading our children. Because it matters. The future rests on the shoulder of the fathers. And if we don't do it, guys, listen up. If we don't do it, look at the text. God's like, there'll be a curse. We're not thinking about some medieval, you know, witch sitting around conjuring up some curse. What he's saying is this: the repercussion of you not handling yourself like a father leads to a cursed nation. And can I just say, look around at our country and tell me, are we cursed or not? We've got more children born out of wedlock. We've got more fathers locked up in prisons. We've got more deadbeat dads than we know what to do with. And our churches and our country is suffering because we have not taken this text to heart. And there's this curse. And some of us are still so angry at our Father. Let me tell you something. Never judge your heavenly Father by your earthly Father. Never do that. Never, ever do that. You want to start with your heavenly Father. Look to Him first. And say, He is perfect, He is righteous, He is holy. We need to forgive and be like our heavenly Father. We need to act like a child of the Father. Most people today have no idea what to look for in a father. They have no idea what to look for in a man. They have no idea what to look for in a husband. They've had such poor examples or such wicked examples, overbearing examples of men who didn't know how to lead, didn't know how to love, didn't know how to show a father's heart to people around them. And people are taking their cues from the wicked and evil world that we live in. Watching worldly shows and wicked shows and thinking, well, that must be how a father acts. Such despicable, disgusting shows on television. These awful shows, these wicked things that are on daytime TV pushing. Well, this is how we're supposed to be. We're taking our cues from the world. We're supposed to be taking our cues from the Bible. We're supposed to be taking our cues from the Scripture. And we look around and we see generation after generation after generation of broken hearts, broken homes, shattered dreams, children desperate and starving for a father's love and affection. And it's like a curse, isn't it? And you just see it repeating itself. And we might look at something on the TV and we might get angry in our spirit and say, I don't know why they act like that. Where's the fathers, is the question. Where's the dads? Where's the fathers who should be leading? Where's the men who should be standing up and saying, listen, not on my watch. We're not having that around here. We're not doing that around here. We're going to love and we're going to lead and we're going to be an example. Because what God is saying is, I sent my Son because I don't want this curse to continue. And some of you may be sitting here tonight and say, I didn't have a good father. I didn't have a good dad. Listen, you can write any excuse you want to, but you have a loving heavenly Father who will help you. You have a kind and gracious Father who will come alongside you and help you navigate through family life. God wanted that curse broken, and He sent His Son. And those of us who are saved, we understand it. We know what the curse does. We know the curse of sin. We know how it feels. We know its effects. I remember years ago, I was standing outside of a racetrack in England. I had gone to this, we'd probably call it poor boy racing around here. It was just a bunch of guys get together and sort of a crash-up derby. How many of you know what I'm talking about? It's where you get your junker and you just drive it around till it can't run anymore and you bang into the guy in front of you, you know? And they had these races in England called the banger races. And in England, a car that wasn't worth anything was called a banger. And I took a group of men and we went to the banger races and we were standing out there. And there was a man who was a deacon in our church who was there, a single man, one of the finest guys I know to this day, one of the kindest men I know, good-natured, sweet-spirited, loved the Lord, was proactive in our church more than any other guy I ever met. And we were standing out there by this racetrack, and it was loud and dusty, and I looked over at him, and I called his name and said, hey, are you okay? He said, no, I'm not. And he began to unload on me about his life. And he began to share with me about how his parents had gotten divorced after 25 years of marriage. And how he felt like he couldn't really love a woman as a single man who was in his late 30s at the time. And he said to me, I don't know how to love. I don't understand what that looks like. And I remember I squared him up with me so we could look at each other, and I put my arms on his shoulders and I called his name and I said, I want you to know something. I want you to know that I love you. And a tear rolled down his face, and here's what he said to me. He said, Pastor, you're the first man to ever tell me that, because my father never told me he loved me. My father never embraced me. I thought to myself, it's a curse. Because some of us as men, we're too proud, we're too stubborn, we're too arrogant, we're too stuck, we can't let something go, and we don't know how to extend the Father's love. And so I would say tonight, as we close out this section, that as a church, there's a twofold challenge. We as a church have been given a mission. We are to reflect the Father's love. We are to reflect His love. As a church, people should sense and see and experience what it's like to be loved. And then I would say tonight to the fathers, to the men, whether you're a biological father or whether you're a spiritual father, I would say to us tonight, I would challenge us tonight, break the curse, that the hearts of the children and the hearts of the fathers would turn toward each other.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.